Presence in this place. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are the rock, a firm foundation on which we can stand. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and pray that he would move and speak in this place as we read your word and as I preach. Come, your will be done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been reading the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and at the end of that book, it tells the story of how Moses, a great man of God in the Old Testament, dies. And so we've been thinking about the way in which Moses dies. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that Moses appointed Joshua to succeed him as the leader of the people of Israel. And Moses said to Joshua and to the people of Israel, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed, for God will not leave nor forsake you." Now, having appointed Joshua and given this great proclamation of being strong and courageous to the people, what happens next? Well, the answer is that Moses writes down the law of God and gives the book to the priests. So the nation of Israel have God's word, has this law written out for all of them. And then God calls Moses and Joshua into his presence. And God says to Moses, with Joshua present, "Moses, I'm going to teach you a song." And I wonder at that moment where if Moses thought, "Oh, that sounds nice, a song from the Lord." But the song that God teaches Moses is not a happy song. It's a song of warning. Essentially, through this song, God says, "Moses, this nation of Israel will sin and disobey my commands, and there will be consequences for that. And I want you to have a song that you know and that you can teach the nation so that they can remember this very somber warning that the Israelites need to heed." So Deuteronomy 32 is subtitled in most Bibles "The Song of Moses," but it's really the song of God that Moses just tells the people of Israel. And we need to heed and listen to this song and learn this morning. So let's read. We're going to read in portions this morning. And I'm going to start by reading Deuteronomy 31 verse 30 and then a couple of verses into the song. Here's what God's word says. "Then Moses spoke the word of this song until they were finished in the ears of the assembly of Israel." I'm going to speak the words rather than sing them as well, just to let you know. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb." So at the start of this song, Moses prays that his teaching will drop like rain and distill like dew. He's describing the weather system by which plants like grass and herbs on the ground receive food and nourishment, the water that they need to thrive as plants. Brothers and sisters, even as we listen to this song of warning and of judgment, I believe that God will grant growth and life through these words. This is not a word that condemns and kills, hopefully, according to Moses' opening prayer. It's a word that brings life and nourishment where it is needed. And that's my prayer, that God would bring life in this place, that the teaching of God would fall like rain and refresh and nourish us, even though it's hard truth that we're reading. Okay, let's keep going. Verses 3 and 4. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Well, I love that this part of the song. This is beautiful truth. Moses says, "I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord." And what he's saying is, in this song, I'm going to proclaim who God is. I'm going to tell you what his names are. And we're going to find out through his names what he is like. Now, in the New Testament, as Christians, we know that God came to earth. Jesus Christ was and is God in human flesh. And so Christians are called to proclaim the name of Jesus. We proclaim how Jesus was perfect and just and upright in his life. How Jesus died on the cross, not for his own sin, for he never did anything wrong, but for the sins of others. He died for the sins of you and me, the stuff that we've done wrong. And we proclaim how Jesus died and then how he rose again on Easter Sunday and defeated death. And so that everyone who believes in the name of Jesus, who believes in his righteous life, his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, are forgiven by God for the things they've done wrong. And they can enter into a real relationship with God himself. And all who believe and trust in the name of Jesus receive eternal life, which will one day look like paradise with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So Moses is proclaiming the name of the Lord, and Christians are called to proclaim the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord, to others. And incidentally, on Friday, we heard from Adrian Holloway about how proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't actually have to be that grand. It can include a conversation in the back of a shoe shop, or it can be an invite to an event over dinner with a friend, or it can be a chat with your neighbours. You've had them round for drinks and a party at your house. It doesn't have to be a long sermon, like unfortunately I'm going to preach this morning. It can be just a few words like, I've given my life to Jesus and it's the best thing I've ever done. Or, I was thinking we could go to church together on Easter Sunday. How does that sound? So we can powerfully proclaim the name of Jesus and see lives transformed without it being grand and massive. It can be small. And actually, as Christians, that's what God's calling you to, is to go faithfully and speak and proclaim the name of Jesus. But don't, that doesn't mean you need to kind of build a platform and get it, and preach a sermon as we have on Sundays. It can be very, very simple. But God, of course, takes what is simple and makes it awesome. Anyway, Christians proclaim the name of Jesus, but Moses proclaims the name of the Lord. And the first name of the Lord that we get in this song is the Rock. The Rock is not a WWE wrestler, Dwayne Johnson, but the Rock is the name of the Lord our God. He is the Rock, which means he is strong. He is immovable. He is steadfast. He is reliable. If Dwayne Johnson and the Lord had a wrestling match, I know who would win. When the tides of life come in and crash against us, God is a firm foundation on which we can stand safe and secure. He will not crumble. He will not give way. And so if you're going through a storm in your life right now, stand upon the Lord, which looks like trusting him, praying to him, obeying him, standing firm upon who God is. He is the immovable rock who will never, ever change. But also in this song and throughout the Old Testament, the rock has been a source of food and water. In this song, honey and oil are going to flow from the rock. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, water flows from the rock. And so the rock is not just a firm foundation on which we stand. God as the rock is also a source of life and nourishment, like the rain that falls on the ground from God himself, or from Christ himself, who is called the rock in the New Testament, flow all that we need for real life, real true life. So God is a firm foundation on which to stand. He's a source of life and nourishment. He is the rock. And so Moses says, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And then at least six times in Deuteronomy 32, Moses calls God the rock. But in verse 3, Moses says something else. Not just I'll proclaim the name of the Lord, but also I will ascribe greatness to our God. Now, to ascribe is to see and regard a quality or attribute in someone or something. when Moses ascribes greatness to God, Moses isn't making God greater than he already was. He's not adding greatness. Rather, he's seeing the greatness of God and celebrating it and going, I see the qualities of love in God. I see the quality of power, of grace, of justice, of faithfulness. I see God's greatness and I'm ascribing greatness to him. I'm saying greatness belongs to God. It is his. That is who he is. And so Christians proclaim the name of the Lord. And we ascribe greatness to God by seeing how great he truly is and saying, crediting to him just how awesome. We do this, of course, in prayer. We do this, of course, in worship. When we sing him praise, we're ascribing greatness. We hopefully do this in life groups as we talk to one another. We hopefully also do this in evangelism. As we speak to people, we ascribe greatness. We say, I've believed in Jesus and he's so great. I want you to know how magnificent the Lord is. And so in verse 4 in this song, Moses has this great list, and all he's doing is seeing the greatness of God, ascribing greatness to God. And he says things like, his work is perfect. Everything God does is perfect. All his ways, says Moses, are justice. There's nothing that God does which is unfair or unjust. All his ways are justice. Moses describes God as a God of faithfulness in verse 4. And we've sung about that and we've thought about that. And may the faithfulness of God be tattooed on our hearts this morning as we think about the fact that he has never left us, never forsaken us. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And not just with us, but carrying us and protecting us and guarding us and strengthening us and holding our heart in his hands, keeping us in his love. Verse 4, God is without iniquity, which means sin or wrongdoing. God never does anything wrong. He's without iniquity. He is just. He is upright. You can think of God like a perfect, upright pillar of goodness. He does not bend into evil. He is not crooked, but perfectly straight. He does not unfaithfully abandon his post, but he stays faithful. He does not crumble or decay. He's this perfect pillar holding us all up in one sense. So just think in your hearts upon the perfect uprightness of God. Ascribe greatness to God in your hearts as you think about just how perfect he is in all his ways and all his justice. I've mentioned that word faithfulness and we've sung about that word faithfulness. He is a God of faithfulness. And there's some amazing verses later on in this song that describe his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. So I'm going to read to you verses 10 to 14. And these verses describe God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, but they are also metaphors which are true for every Christian. Hey, we're still in the fun bit of the song. But let's read verses 10 to 14. God found Israel in a desert land and in the howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the finest of wheat, and he drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful. He encircles us. He cares for us. He keeps us as the apple of his eye. You know, that's a famous phrase that we use and we say to the one we love, you're the apple of my eye. But that's a biblical phrase that describes God's kindness and love. It's so cute to see couples looking at one another when I say that. But now we're thinking about God's love for us, and he looks at us and says, you, Christchurch Fareham, you, church, are the apple of my eye. God is like a great eagle with great wings by which he protects his young. And also the verse seems to suggest that the young kind of get up on his pinions and fly with him. It just sounds so wonderful, the faithfulness and power and awesomeness of God. And then the giving of good gifts. God gave good gifts to Israel. God gives good gifts to his children. Here he talks about the great fruitfulness of the land which God has led them into, and it talks about honey and oil and curd and milk and fat of lambs, finest of wheat, foaming wine. It's just wonderful, the faithfulness of God and what he's done for his people. And so this song starts in a glorious manner, and the point is this: the Lord, the rock, is an upright pillar of perfection, always faithful to his people. However, let's compare the Lord to humanity by reading verses 5 and 6. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? I imagine that verse 4 is in a major key and verse 5 and 6 feels like a minor key. Because in this song, Moses is prophesying. And this is precisely what happens to the nation of Israel in their history. God faithfully and lovingly brings them into the promised land, but once they are there, the nation of Israel are corrupt and blemished and twisted and crooked and foolish and senseless, and they disobey God and wander away from him. They wander away from the goodness and protection and faithfulness of God into evil. And so this is a prophecy about Israel and what will happen in the years to come. But it's also a description of all humanity. God is faithful. Humans are corrupt. God is without iniquity and never does anything wrong. Humans are stained and blemished by multiple things that we all do wrong. God is this upright, straight pillar which is perfectly standing and doing its job. Humans are crooked and twisted. And if there's anything we're holding up, then we are not doing a very good job of it at all. And so verses 4 and 5 sit next to each other deliberately to see this great clash of characters, this great clash of the goodness of God versus the twisted, blemished humanity. God is kind, humans are selfish. God is love, humans hate. God speaks true, humans speak lies. God selflessly serves, humans selfishly seek people to serve them. And there's one sin in particular that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning, which is in verses 15 to 18 of this song. Here's what it says. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. In verse 15, Israel is called Jeshurun. Now, the adjective for upright, speaking about God in verse 4, is yashar. And yeshurun, or jeshurun, is a form of that verb. So jeshurun means upright one at the start of this verse in 15. I suggest it's used in an ironic way. It's a nickname for the nation of Israel, and they're called upright one, but of course what we're about to see is that they are not upright in any way. Jeshurun grew fat It's repeated twice in the verse, isn't it, that this nation grew fat. They took the abundance that God had given to them, all the good gifts that God had given to them, and they hoarded and greedily consumed, and then they kicked, which I think means lashed out, kicked away from God. They forsook God, it says. They scoffed at the rock, the one who had given them all their gifts. And verse 18, it says they were unmindful of the rock. They forgot God. What's described here, brothers and sisters, is the sin of abundance and ease, which engulfs our lives so that we kick away from God or simply become unmindful of him and forget him. If there's anything that describes this nation over the past 100 years, it might be this sin. So much abundance in food and wealth and entertainment that people grew fat and kicked out at God and became unmindful of him. And the scary, convicting thing is that many of us will be thinking, well, this sounds a little bit like my life. Sundays, yes, I'm in church, but the rest of the week, food and entertainment, along with perhaps a job and the things going on, the abundance of things means we forget God, become unmindful of him. I've been sat in pastoral meetings with people discussing big life decisions or big challenges in life. And suddenly, I don't know, we're half an hour in, we're an hour in, and I have to very gently say, well, what's God got to think about this? Have we mentioned God's name? Are we mindful of what he's doing in this circumstance? And I know I'm guilty of the same, living life unmindful of God. We're unmindful of our Father, the one who gave us life, who met us in the wilderness, who put his wings around us, who gave us all the good gifts that we've received in life. And we've taken all those good gifts and gone, yes, I've got food and security and family and friends and a job and all these wonderful things. And oh, I just love them so much. It's so fantastic, brilliant. Look at all these great gifts. And I've forgotten the one who gave them to me. Brothers and sisters, abundance and fatness in life can become great obstacles to drawing near to the Lord. And so we must be very thankful for the good gifts we have in life, and we must be very wary of piling up fatness. The truth is that simple lives are often godly lives because we take the good gifts and generously give away and keep coming back to the one who gave us those wonderful gifts. And that actually means that sometimes trials and sufferings are God's mercy in our life, taking away abundance so that we run back to him. I'm not saying that's true of every trial and every suffering. I'm definitely not saying that. But sometimes God says, I need to take this thing away because you love that more than you love me. And so none of these things are bad, but beware success, beware wealth, lest you forsake God. And of course, as they forsake God, these Israelites don't just forsake God. They also offer worship to idols and false gods and strange gods, even worship demons in this passage. Maybe we haven't done that, although some of us might have done. But what we do is we make created things, gifts from God, the God of our lives, and we say, this is the most important thing, and I'm unmindful of the God of it all. So point one was that God is an upright pillar of perfection. Well, point two, I'm afraid, is humans are a crooked mess of sin and idolatry. And now this song turns to judgment in verse 22. This is God speaking. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. Devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Because the Lord is just, because he is good, he hates evil. He cannot leave evil unpunished. It would be a betrayal of who he is. It would be a betrayal of his goodness. And so some churches might shy away from preaching these kind of verses, from this kind of message. But the Bible is clear. God hates sin and he will punish evil. His wrath against wrongdoing is a fire kindled that burns even to the depths of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word meaning grave. Therefore, this fire is even into and beyond death. Now, God's judgment will fall upon Israel in fire. Nations will come and invade Israel in the promised land, and it will be God saying, I'm doing this. This is my justice because of your sin. And as Christians, we know that God's judgment is described in the New Testament as the eternal fires of hell, which will fall on all who are not with God, all who have done things wrong and not been reconciled to God. And we need to hear the dire warning of this song. God is just, humans are crooked, judgment is coming. God says that these nations are going to rise up against Israel and judgment will fall upon the nation of Israel. And then God says in this song, not only will Israel be judged for her sin, but I will also judge those nations. God says, I'm going to use Assyria and Babylon and Persia as instruments of justice upon Israel. And then, because those nations themselves are violent and greedy and proud, my judgment will fall upon them as well. And so let me read these verses to you in verses 39 to 42. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying, I am a God of justice. I can do as I please, he's saying in one sense. But in another sense, he's saying, I'm taking vengeance. I'm bringing justice on those who oppose God. And in that verse in particular, it's not about Israel. It's about the nations who are going to come and invade Israel. And so we've seen in this song so far 3 points. And in some ways, I think it has really gone from that major key into a minor key, even to an even more minor key in one sense. God is upright. Major key. Yay. Humans are crooked. Minor key. All evil will be punished by God. Remember, this is God's song that he taught to Moses so that Moses could teach this song to Israel. And it's a song that's meant to bring life. I think, therefore, we need to take this language seriously about the judgment of God. Not overlook it and not go, I don't like that the arrows are drunk with blood. That feels bloodthirsty to me. I just want to miss this bit out. No, we need to take this seriously. The judgment of God will fall upon all evil. And so we're left with this question. Is there any hope? And how can we escape this judgment if we have done wrong? And there is hope in verse 43, the final verse of this song, which says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, you might not think that that is a very hope-filled verse, but notice the words his children. Notice the word his people's land. Although judgment has come upon the nation of Israel, there are some whom God still considers to be his children. There are some who are still considered to be his people. Well, who are these people and how can I become one of God's children? And that question is kind of left hanging at the end of this song, but it's a very desperate question, isn't it? I want to be one of God's children. I want to be one of his people. I do not want to be one of his adversaries. Now, how do we become a child of God? Well, the answer is in John 1, verses 12 to 13. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, as he opens his good news account of who Jesus is, he says these words in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In the context of the justice of the Old Testament, that is like this beam of light that says, yes, I can still be a child of God, not because I've never done anything wrong, not because I'm not worthy of judgment, but simply by receiving Jesus and believing in his name, I can become his child. No longer his adversary destined for destruction and judgment, but his child in real relationship with a Father in heaven. Or another way of saying that, how do you become a child of God? How do you survive the storm of judgment that is coming? Is to say, stand on Christ, the rock of salvation, by believing in his name, and you will be safe from the storm of judgment which is coming at the end of time. So God is upright. Humans are crooked. God will punish evil. Therefore, I say this to all of us here this morning, we must receive and believe in the name of Jesus. We must build our lives upon him. We must say, he died for my sins upon the cross, and he rose again to defeat death. There's no other safe place to be than standing on Christ the rock. Now, as I draw near to finishing, some of you may be thinking, why do we have a pastor who chooses to preach on Deuteronomy? Who chooses to preach on such a song as this, which is all about God's judgment, even though I spent a good deal of time on the nice verses at the beginning? I promise you it's not because I'm bloodthirsty, and it's not because I have some vain pride in thinking, look at us as a church, we're so bold to preach even the difficult passages. But I want to give you three very important reasons why we preach passages like this. The first is that we hope that atheists and agnostics and people who think there is a God but don't know who he is or what he's like will visit this church. We know there are many people who are unmindful of God, and we want them to visit Christ Church Fareham. And if that's you and you're visiting this morning, if you'd asked me in advance, I might have said, come the week after. It will be a bit nicer and a bit gentler. But given that you're here, let me say this. You need to heed this warning. You need to believe the words of this song. You need to know that God is upright and that he will punish evil. And you need to run to the rock, which is Christ. You can do that in prayer in your mind. You don't need to physically get up and run, but you can pray now and say, Lord, I need to be saved from this. I need to be saved from this judgment. I'm sorry for being unmindful of you. Say in your mind, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Forgive me. Can I stand on you, the rock, for the rest of my life? And so we preach passages like this as a warning so that people might come and believe in Jesus, the name of Jesus, and find salvation. A second reason we preach passages like this is for believers to grow their knowledge of God, but also call them to persevere in faith in Christ. There will be people right now thinking, I'm feeling convicted of sin here. I have gotten fat on abundance and I've been unmindful of God. He's been a bit pushed out of my life. And so we preach passages like this to say, keep your faith in Christ. Keep receiving mercy from Jesus. There is forgiveness in Christ. You can stand on the rock that is Christ even as you sin as a Christian, because you keep believing in Jesus and receiving forgiveness. And so this sermon is for you believers. Keep the faith in Christ. Keep asking for mercy. Christians go on saying, forgive me, Lord. And we receive mercy in the Holy Spirit to change and be transformed. So a second reason we preach sermons like this is for believers, for that purpose. But thirdly, a third reason for preaching a sermon like this is that believers might have greater urgency in evangelism, in proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. We are reminded that God is good and judgment is coming. And as we are reminded of those things, Christians should recapture an urgency in the need to tell others about the way of salvation. Therefore, we need to be active in building relationships, inviting friends to church events, showing something of Jesus to the people we know. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we should grab a megaphone and preach this sermon at strangers on the streets of Fareham. I am not convinced that that would be an effective evangelistic strategy. I'm not even saying you should preach sermons like this to your friends. Hey, come round for dinner and let's open up Deuteronomy 32. And no, I'm not suggesting that. But rather, let's take the truth of this sermon and let it plant an urgency on our spirits that we might winsomely, lovingly, wisely build friendships with those who are currently not walking with God and destined for judgment. Until an opportunity arises for us to share Jesus or invite them to something the church is doing, please do not wait. If you were here on Friday night and you thought, I've got to have that person round for dinner, or I've got to reconnect with that person, or I've got to start up a hobby so I can build friendships in a different area. If God was laying that on your heart on Friday, or he's laying something like that on your heart right now, don't ignore that and think, oh, I'll do that when Christmas comes round, because, you know, that's easier. No! Don't wait to respond to the urgency that God is placing on your spirit to take the good news of Jesus to the people who desperately need to hear it. Don't we want to play our part in pulling people up out of the waters of judgment to stand upon the rock that is Christ, who is our salvation? And let's be honest, if we were truly in that scenario and there was a storm coming and you were stood on the rock, you wouldn't be, oh, it doesn't matter that there's someone who's not on the rock. You would be desperate to do everything you could to help them get up and believe in Christ. And so let's be urgent in taking the good news of Jesus to others in a winsome, loving, kind, caring way. So would you stand with me? And I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the rock. You are the rock of our salvation on which we stand. Lord Jesus, we trust in your name. And we know that in doing that, we are given the right to become children of God. Thank you, Lord, that you do not change. Thank you that you are a firm rock on which to stand through the storms of this life. And we want to ascribe greatness to you. And we want to proclaim your name. Lord, we are sorry that we have been crooked and twisted. Lord, we're especially sorry for the times when we've received great gifts from you and we've used them to become distracted from you and we've become unmindful of you. Forgive us, Lord, for that unmindfulness. Plant a spirit in our hearts now to keep consciously referring to you, worshipping you, proclaiming you, doing everything mindful of the great gifts that you've given to us in life. Lord, we know you are just. And that you will bring judgment upon sin. And we know without Jesus, we are worthy to receive that judgment. And so, Jesus, thank you for dying for us on the cross. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for salvation in Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone who's never heard that message before or is hearing it really and truly in their hearts for the first time, Lord, may you give them the gift of faith in Christ this morning. And Lord, send us out into this world that we would be urgent in meeting people, befriending people, and sharing Jesus, not in a harsh, horrible way like sometimes I preach, but Lord, in a winsome, loving way, because we're desperate for people to come to know Jesus Christ, Lord. And may we see the fruit of that in our church. May we all live as evangelists to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus and bring people in, Lord, into your kingdom. Save them out of the storms of judgment onto the rock that is Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.